Today we're going to be reading from Genesis 44. So we're going to 44 and we're reading verses 1 to 17. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves." "Very well, then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it for me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace."
Well, years ago, I went to my high school 20 years reunion. Got to say, was nervous for how it would go. If you're like me, high school wasn't all fun and easy relationships. But was curious, wanted to sort of catch up with some people. So Kirsty and I went, and my first impression of everyone was, gee, they look old. And I'd look at someone, and I'd try to sort of, you know, rewind the aging process to work out who they were. You know, I've got to say, sometimes I didn't even remember some people, sometimes they didn't remember me. But I was amazed, really, that some of the groups, the social groups, stayed in those groups after 20 years. You know, I was here, they were there. I mean, this reunion, we all got together, but it wasn't really this great coming together. We're in the same room, but we really weren't in relationship. I want to say there is a difference between reunion and reconciliation. You know, reconciliation is a movement of the heart. It's a healing of what was broken. It's a true mending and restoration. I want to say this. People sometimes think being a Christian is more like a reunion, as if it's just like, you know, I've got God in my life and he's just sort of somewhere around there in my life. But it's more than that. It's actually reconciliation. You know, when it came down to it, I stood opposed to God. I hated him. I didn't want him. I wanted to rule my own life, thank you very much. But God did something. Jesus came. Jesus came as the sacrifice, his death in my place. And my response is, I trust in him. I accept that gift. I repent as well. But restored relationship. Reconciliation. Now, we're going to look at this through the story of Joseph today. The epic life of Joseph. It's more incredible than any Hollywood movie. I mean, the things this guy goes through. Now, what we've seen already is God is with Joseph. I mean, that's been very clear in this story. But also in a special, different way, God is also with his brothers. Now, just a bit of a family lesson here about the relationships in the family. Here's that family tree again. It's there on the screen. There's Joseph. He was the spoilt, favored son of his father. He was the full brother of Benjamin, the sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And of late, Joseph, in the guise of the Egyptian governor, 2IC to Pharaoh, in essence, ruler of all the land, has been the provider of grain for this starving family. He's been severely messing with his brothers. Simeon was made to stay in jail. He'd be released if Benjamin was brought back. And the story we've seen, God is with these brothers, because he doesn't want to only change their situation, bring them out of famine. He actually wants to change their hearts. Through Joseph, God is applying, let me say this, God is applying a rod of discipline. It is hard, it is severe, but it's a severe mercy. It's what they need. We talked about this last week, but they're given the grace of guilt, the grace of fear. It's a good thing. It's a blessing to them. A severe mercy for them. It's what these brutal, ruthless, heartless men need. And what we'll see as we get into this next part of the story, from these brothers, this fractured family, there will come change. A level of transformation. New consciences, enlarged sympathies, confessed guilt, offer of substitution, new brotherly love. And in a very climactic, emotional scene, a reunion, yes, but even more than that, reconciliation. Things that point the way, that show the way to salvation in Jesus Christ. So these chapters we're looking at, so many things going on. So it's good that I actually got a chance to have a look at this in our growth groups during the week. But there's a few scenes we're going to look at to see this transformation these brothers are starting to go through on their way to reconciliation. Now the first scene I'm calling favoritism yet fondness. Favoritism yet fondness. See, Joseph is messing with his brothers. He's actually deliberately replaying, reenacting former scenes from their life to see what his brothers will do, what their character will be like. And this first scene is actually at the end of chapter 43. This is more last week, but we actually just didn't get to it. At the end of 43, there's a moment which is a bit of a let up from all of the anguish Joseph has caused his brothers. It's a bit of a respite from making life so difficult for them, because Simeon has been returned to them. They've been invited. They're invited guests in the home of this Egyptian lord. Benjamin is with them too. They're having a meal and they're seated at the table in the order of their ages: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, all the way through down to Benjamin. And the brothers are astonished. Well, how did the Egyptian lord know about us? And Benjamin, if you just look at those last couple of verses of chapter 43, Benjamin is given 5 times the amount of all his other brothers. This food is just heaped around him, special favor, extra helping for the youngest. Why does he get treated so special? Well, we've seen something like this before, haven't we? The youngest brother, amongst all the brothers, spoilt and showered with extra love. How did it go for that brother last time? Not well. Hated, despised. Would not even bring themselves to speak to him, and then threw him into a pit to die. Those brothers, so brutal. Can a leopard change their spots? Have these brothers changed? Well, let's find out what happens here at the end of 43 when a brother is shown special favor. It says, last sentence, so they feasted and drank freely with him. No jealousy, no bitterness, In fact, there's a fair chance that when it says, so they feasted and drank freely with him, it's actually talking about Benjamin. See, favor given yet again, but not causing this fracturing. No, favor given, yet fondness. It's just a little moment, but a little moment that would have spoken to Joseph. These brothers might just be different from the way they were before. So that's favoritism, yet fondness. But Joseph hasn't finished with them yet, with his scheming to work out what their hearts are really like. And if the brothers got a little bit of a let up for a fit with a feast, God is going to put the full blowtorch back on them again. And this is the cup of divination to reveal the truth of their hearts. Now, what a scene this is. The brothers think they're returning to their father Jacob, a successful mission at last, their bags full of grain, Simeon is with them, Benjamin is with them. I'm imagining they woke up early the next morning, a bit groggy, a bit red-eyed, but happy. All of them together at last, they can return home at last. But Joseph has plans for them. During the night, as they're snoring away, he gets his chief servant, his steward, to place his special silver cup at the top of the bag that belongs to Benjamin. More than that, Joseph is not only gets the steward to bait the trap, he tells the steward how to spring the trap, doesn't he? I mean, what's he say there? Have a look, verse 4, where he says, they'd not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once. And when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. And so that's what happens. The steward goes after them. He's a good steward. He delivers the message to the very surprised group of brothers. And how do the brothers respond to the steward's accusation? Well, they're defensive. They're indignant to be accused of such a crime. They were just guests last night at the great man's table. They would never do such a thing. And with reckless confidence, born of the fact they know they've done nothing wrong, they make that promise. Have a look, verse 9. They say, if any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. Cop that, Mr. Steward, who makes crazy accusations against us. And this steward, I mean, he is one cool customer. When they drop that promise, I imagine he's just smiling to himself on the inside. Very well then, he says. And you can see how confident the brothers are. We're told there they quickly lower the sacks to the ground. They want this search. Let's rub this steward's nose in it. How dare he accuse us of such a crime? You will see, start practicing your apology, Mr. Steward. Then the steward proceeds to search. The steward is cool. It's so choreographed. He starts with the oldest. With each sack open, the brothers are just savoring the moment of the steward's embarrassment. I imagine he walks slowly from sack to sack. Each time flicks it open. Reveals nothing. The brother's cockiness grows. And then at the very end, the steward gets to Benjamin. And then the brother's world just falls apart because lo and behold, the steward lifts up the cup. The world does fall apart. And we're told, verse 13, at this, they tore their clothes. They know they're at the mercy of this great Lord of Egypt. They've just been rammed into a corner. And it's Benjamin, the youngest, the favorite of their poor grieving father. They promised to keep him safe. Judah swore he'd keep him safe. They tear their clothes with grief and anguish and utter despair. Again, this is a reenactment, a replay of 20 years ago. When Joseph was made a slave, you know, the only one to tear his clothes in anguish that time was their poor father, Jacob. The rest of them were happy to get rid of their little brother. Now when their other favored brother will become a slave, they all tear their clothes. Things are different, you see. Under God's blowtorch, all this pressure and anguish, it's being revealed they're different men than they were before. So they return to Egypt, I imagine with their minds swimming with thoughts and worries about what's going to happen to them, what's going to happen to Benjamin. The men come to Joseph and they throw themselves to the ground before him. And Joseph, he's very practiced at pretending, isn't he? He plays the part of an Egyptian pagan worshipper who worships the Egyptian gods. Don't you know that a man like me who can find out things by divination? It's that cup again. In Egypt, did they read the signs by, I don't know, things floating on the water, sort of like reading the tea leaves? Maybe. But it's ironic, this cup of divination, Joseph uses it to divine what's going on in their hearts. The cup of divination could supposedly see the future, but Joseph uses it to see what's going on in their hearts. These brothers are absolutely caught. The entrapment has been sprung. There is no way out. And yet, God is doing a work in them. And here's the next point. No choice but to confess. No choice but to confess. And this is now Judah who steps forward. We know they've returned to Joseph's house. I imagine Joseph's house is, you know, Nile River frontage. You know, imagine this home with great stone columns and ornate carvings and paintings on the wall and servants standing at every doorway ready to attend to his every need. Just this picture of power and prestige. Judah knows he's at this powerful man's mercy. It's at verse 16. Judah knows well he's been defeated. He knows there's nothing to be done except admit their wrong. Have a look, verse 16, where he says, "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." Notice that. How can we prove our innocence? I think that's words from Judah where, in fact, he does state they are innocent of the crime that they've been charged with. But still, he admits he's been caught. He's been caught by God. He says, "God has uncovered your servant's guilt." So what's happening here? This is not just forced false confession. No, Judah is saying God is at work here. God is applying the blowtorch to them. I mean, the steward was doing his thing to lay their sacks open, but Judah realized it's God who's been laying their hearts open. We've seen in this story that under the surface, their conscience about their sin has actually been at work. With the pressure applied, they become sensitive to the past. Earlier on, when they meet cranky Egyptian governor who accuses them of being spies, the brothers said, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." And the first time silver was found in their sacks, they said, "What is this that God has done to us?" I mean, back to this moment, Judah is utterly defeated. He's got nowhere to go. He knows he's at the mercy of this powerful leader. He knows it. He admits wrong. But he's admitting wrong not just to a stolen cup. He's not just admitting wrong to Joseph, but to God, who he's truly responsible for. I said this last week, but there's such thing as the grace of guilt, the grace of fear. It's grace. It's good. We live in a world which is allergic to guilt. No, the right type of guilt we actually need if we're going to have any hope. The great passage in the New Testament, 1 John, where it says, "And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The right posture towards God in the face of the cross where Jesus paid the terrible price for our terrible sin is grief and confession. See, let me explain a bit more about the Christian mindset and relate it to Judah's words here. You know how you might be criticized for something? It might be in the family. It might be in the workplace. There's some negative feedback that comes your way. And you know you're in the right. You know, it's unfair criticism. I'm sure you've been in that situation where you've been unfairly criticized. And you won't have a bar of it. Because it's false, it's unfounded, they don't have all the facts. But then you come to God in prayer, come before God who's holy, who knows everything, who knows your heart, who knows your secret thoughts and your secret deeds, as someone who knows Christ. You know, you never approach God all high and mighty about how innocent you are, do you? No. He knows your sin and selfishness. You know he knows. You know that he knows even your pride you displayed in protesting against that false accusation. You know he knows your evil in the midst of your innocence. You can't get away from that. That's our good and gracious and holy God. So we confess our sins to him. That's what Judah is doing. Sure, there's the cup thing. He didn't do it. Fine. But Judah knows it goes way deeper than that. This is God at work. Judah knows he has no choice but to confess his guilt. And then we have one final scene before there is the climactic reconciliation. We have this offer of substitution. This is from verse 18. This is Judah's plea to the Egyptian governor, because the governor really is applying the screws, the blowtorch is on. The governor said, you can all go, but this one, Benjamin, caught with the cup, must remain as my slave. And so Judah responds. And what we have here is one of the most beautiful, emotion-laden, tender-filled speeches in all of ancient literature. The speech of Judah to Joseph, it's the longest speech in all of Genesis. How about that? There's no longer monologue in all of the first book of the Bible. That's what a centerpiece this moment is as Judah lays out his heart. It's Judah stepping forward. Way back in the day, it was Judah stepping forward to come up with the bright idea of selling Joseph for a few bucks to be a slave. Now he's stepping forward for a very different reason. He asks permission to speak. And then he recounts a whole bunch of things that speak of the family. Well, I want to say a new mending of relationships. Have a look there at Judah's words, verse 20. He's actually a son. If you read those words, verse 20, he's actually a son who's come to terms that his father especially loves one of his brothers. He's come to terms with that. You know, all these years, he's actually lived in the shadow of his father's grief over Joseph. It's been the defining thing in this family all these years. But we don't see a person who's bitter about that. In some ways, he wants to make amends for that. And Judah offers his life instead of Benjamin. Let's have a read a little bit of this amazing speech. Have a look from verse 30. Verse 30 where he says, so now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't here, he isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I'll bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with us? No, Do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. It's been said that this is the first mention of substitution in the Bible. Life exchanged for life. You know, it doesn't matter who we are, Christian or not. When someone is, you know, going to give their life for another, there's something about it just sort of connects with our soul. You know, it's the stuff of movies. You know, whether it's Saving Private Ryan or Avengers Endgame, Iron Man, or Lord of the Rings with Frodo, or Titanic, it's even in Toy Story. You know, to give your life for the sake of another. But before all the movies, there was this scene with Judah. Before all the movies, there was the one who Judah points to and reminds us of. And that is Jesus who went to the cross for us. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation, Jesus is called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And then after this long, impassioned, emotion-laden speech where Judah offers his life instead of the boy, well, Joseph just can't control himself anymore. See, a bunch of those things that Judah says in this long speech, we already know from the narrator. You know, we've actually seen all this play out in the story. Judah's earlier plea to Jacob to let him take Benjamin. Judah coming to grips with Jacob's just love some of his sons more than others. We know this already from the story. But Joseph doesn't know. Hixie hears it for the first time. And so finally the dam bursts. Sends out all his attendants. Joseph turns on the waterworks. It's almost comical. All the neighborhood, all the houses down that stretch of the Nile River, Joseph is crying so loudly, everyone can hear from all around. And then the great revealing. I mean, have a look there. Chapter 45, verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. You know, have you ever been in that situation somewhere, say you're on holidays, and then in this completely different situation, you see someone that you know, but because you don't expect to see them, it actually takes a while for your brain to recalibrate and to actually recognize that person who's in front of you. Imagine what it would have been like for these brothers. This was the all-powerful Egyptian prime minister who'd been so mean and kind and mean to them. And now, in a flash, it's their long-lost brother. Talk about picking your jaw up from the ground. I mean, as their brain did the recalibration of who this is, I reckon they're probably starting to look at, you know, where the nearest exits are. If they thought this Egyptian governor could be mean to them, well, they must be terrified right now. But this isn't about revenge. It's a reunion. Actually, it's more than a reunion. As Joseph has heard what's on their hearts, it's also reconciliation. Notice verse 4 there. As they're looking for the exits, backing away, Joseph is convincing them this is reconciliation. He has the power to bring down his wrath upon them. But he forgives them. I mean, check out those words from verse 4, where he says, then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they'd done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance, so that it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now, there's so much going on in those words. For one, notice that Joseph isn't backward in coming forward in speaking about their guilt. Says it twice, you sold me. He's not mentioning it so that they would just grovel some more. This is just the way reconciliation works. You don't sweep guilt under the carpet. You recognize it. It gets owned. But Joseph wants to comfort them. And he comforts them with the providence of God, the sovereign, all-powerful workings of God, that God works his plans out. You sold me, but God sent me. You sold me, but God sent me. Now, this is the picture of God we're given throughout the Bible, the one who sovereignly works all his purposes out. In the Bible, the book of Proverbs, it talks about this. It says there, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. And also, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Now, we don't use lots these days, we use dice. So every time you roll a 1, a 2, a 3, a 4, a 5, or a 6, that's God making his decision. So let's think about this. Back to the story. So when Joseph was given that special robe by Dad, dodgy parenting move 101, that's God at work. Now, when they cast Joseph into a pit, that was God at work. When they sold him as a slave, that was God at work. When Joseph was falsely accused, put into prison, left there to rot, that was God at work. When he was finally taken out because that baker remembered him so he could come and talk to the Pharaoh and interpret his dream, that was God at work. The brothers wanted to kill Joseph. They ended up selling him. You sold me, but God sent me. And never, let me just say this, never is God the author, the creator, the prompter, the instigator, the encourager of sin. No, you sold me, but God sent me. God was working his purposes out to rescue them from this famine, to save them, save a remnant. Ultimately, it is through Joseph's saving of them that the story of Israel can continue. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Finally, the descendant of Judah, Jesus, so that salvation can come to us. It's a great moment of reconciliation. Go down to verse 14 in your Bibles. Have a look there. It's just a beautiful scene. There's love and forgiveness for all of them. What a mending within this family, crying. Joseph throws his arms around Benjamin, and then Benjamin cries. Then Joseph kisses all his other brothers and cries over them. Everyone's dabbing their eyes. It's tissues left, right, and center. They're not standing in the room looking awkwardly at each other. It's a wonderful reconciliation that Joseph has brought about, that God has brought about. Joseph has been severe towards them, hasn't he? But it's Joseph moving towards them to test them. And in these brothers, guilt and fear and a new heart of repentance has come through. And Joseph, who's been so badly treated by them, is the one who brings about this wonderful reconciliation. You know, again, to have God in our lives, it's not a reunion when you might just sort of fit God into your life. And he's your help, he's your buddy in life. No, the only way to accept God is to accept the reconciliation he offers the world. In your Bibles, I want you to turn to the New Testament now, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Genesis 45 is the great picture of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 is the great promise of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. I'll read a whole bunch of verses there, about 10 verses. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. It says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. There's that word fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. See, without reconciliation that only Christ provides, through his substitutionary death in our place, you know, without that, you're spiritually dead. You stand as his enemies. You face judgment. But through Christ, through faith in Christ, an explosive transformation takes place. New creation, old has gone, new has come, not dead, but alive, reconciled. Reconciles us to himself through Christ. In the home of Joseph, this tear-filled emotional reunion and reconciliation, what a day, what a memorable day for the household of Jacob. But reconciliation with God, who made you and knows you and owns you, and who we will stand before him with judgment, reconciliation with God, well, that's on a whole new level. I want to say to anyone here who's thinking about Christian faith, wondering about God and the Bible, so good to have you here. Maybe you've been part of this church for ages, but still you're sort of sitting on the fence. Well, I urge you, be reconciled to God. If you've got rumblings in your heart of guilt and fear, don't shrug it away. That's the grace of guilt. That's the grace of fear. That's a blessing. So accept it. Own it. But left to ourselves, we are pride-filled enemies of the Lord. We need forgiveness. So Christ provided the way. Come to Christ. Move to him and accept by faith, trust in him, that through his death for you, you can be reconciled to God. He is the only way. And if you know you're a Christian, be thankful. Be so thankful. You know, Joseph took his brothers on quite a journey of severe mercy to finally arouse in them sorrow and grief and guilt and fear. Not sure what particular journey God had you on in your life, but I know it wasn't a journey that just stopped at that. He took you to Jesus. So you know in him there is hope and forgiveness. The price has been paid. Reconciliation. So we're going to sing a song in a second. Expression of our thanks and praise to Jesus, our Savior. After that, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper together. It involves bread and juice. Signs and symbols of Christ's saving, reconciling work for us. And that'll be another moment to actually express our gratitude and thanks and faith for what Jesus has done for us. So right now, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much that Jesus came. He died in our place. Substitution, life for life in our place. We thank you so much. We thank you so much that Jesus paid the price so that our guilt and our fear is dealt with at the cross, and so that we can know you as our good and holy, our forgiving God. Thank you so much for what Christ came and what he did for us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.